We come to Unit 3 in our Hermeneutics and Exegesis lectures, and this is basically going to be a rehearsal of my proposed confession regarding hermeneutics, and I trust by this time you've all seen that. It's part of your reading assignment for the first part of this course for our groundwork. And it gives us a systematic overview of commitments that we are making when we approach the interpretation of God's Word, as well as dealing with contemporary challenges and heresies that will get in the way of being faithful to God when we use His Word. And so that's why we're going to take a few moments to go over that at the beginning of our class before we turn to the next unit, which will be the technical study of exegesis, beginning with grammatical analysis. Anyway, Unit 3 is a proposed confession regarding hermeneutics. In Article 1, you may want to pull it out if you have it with you, in Article 1, we deal with God's prerogative to reveal Himself. And I dare write, we affirm that God alone has the competence and authority to define His own character, work, and will, so that man's knowledge of the same depends upon divine self-revelation. This is a theological presupposition. Only God can tell us what He's like. No one else has that prerogative. No one else has the authority or the ability, the competence to do it. We affirm that the only unchallengeable authority for doctrinal life, either for the individual believer or the corporate church, is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. There may be other authorities within the church and within the Christian life, but they are not unchallengeable authorities. However, there is one unchallengeable authority. Notice that it's described as the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. It's not just some dead letter, as people would like to say, a paper pope, nor is it just a mystical insight that you have because the Holy Spirit with you, but it's the Spirit working in terms of God's divine self-revelation in the Scripture. Now, the other side of the coin is, we thus deny that human speculation, imagination, tradition, or reasoning, and notice the tradition might even be that of the church, contrary to the Roman Catholic Communion, and reasoning might be that which we honorifically label science in our day, but we're denying that any kind of human speculation, imagination, tradition, or reasoning has the aptitude or the right to repudiate, replace, correct, or supplement what God has revealed about Himself, His works, or His will. And so God is the exclusive authority when it comes to telling us about Himself, and we can't correct what He has said, we can't add to it. We deny that continuing changes in the world's scholarship pertaining to nature or history, or changes in the lifestyle of unbelievers, justify in themselves amending our interpretation of Scripture or correcting what it teaches. 2 points here to make sure you get. God's Word means whatever it originally meant, and that can't be changed later just because it's politically incorrect, just because it's contrary to contemporary fads. Worldly scholarship, what unbelievers find out in their study of the world, or what believers find out in their study of nature or history, and changes in ethics, mores, do not justify changing the meaning of God's Word, amending our interpretation. But notice we say they do not justify in themselves, as though they have a higher authority than Scripture. However, changes in scholarship might occasion a re-examination of our interpretation to see if we inadvertently read into the Bible things that were not there, if we mishandled certain contexts or historical references or what have you. So you still have to have a legitimate interpretation of the text that conforms with the extra-biblical scholarship or the results of extra-biblical scholarship. But we want to make the point that extra-biblical scholarship does not itself justify changing our interpretation, though it may be the occasion for re-examination
to find out if we've handled the text properly in the first place.
Article 2, God's efficacy in revealing himself. We affirm that God is omnipotent and sovereign, so that nothing has prevented him from clearly and infallibly revealing to man his person and attributes, his works, and his will. We've covered this already in our introductory lectures. God is sovereign, and consequently no one can say that the relativities of language or any other matter, conceptual or linguistic, stands in the way of God getting his word through to us. We affirm that the process of transmitting God's word through the ages has not diminished the infallibility and authority of the original message. That's not a commitment to saying that every textual tradition is equal to every other, but it is a statement to the effect that God has promised to preserve his word, and that the various textual traditions that we have do not prevent the original message from being authoritatively declared to us in the copies we have. We deny that anything about the human mind and its functioning, any feature about human language, or the temporal and cultural particularity of all communication, thwarts God from delivering to man a clear and universally applicable revelation of himself, his works, and his will. Here, this is repeating something that I've already expounded to you. We do include here a reference to the temporal and cultural particularity of all communication. It's true that every speech act is done in the midst of a linguistic community at a certain semantic period. It's in a natural language, and so it's particular. It's going to be English rather than Chinese. It's going to be late 20th century English rather than 17th century English, what have you. That particularity, we say, does not thwart God from revealing himself, nor does it make it impossible for us to have a universal understanding of what God has said very particularly. Okay. In each one of these cases, you realize that there is some school of thought or some way of handling the Bible out there that needs to be corrected by these remarks. And so those are the things you have to keep in mind if you would properly interpret the Bible when you proceed. We deny that God's use of human instrumentality in proclaiming or writing his word entails the fallibility or errancy of that word as a final product. All right, God used Paul as an instrument. He used Isaiah as an instrument. But that doesn't mean that the sins, weaknesses, or other errors that Paul or Isaiah might have been prone to got into the final product, because God so guided them that what they said in the end is what he says, and he makes no mistakes. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us the Holy Spirit bore along, carried along holy men. And so even though you have the personality and the background and experiences and focus of Paul, which may be slightly different than the personality and background and focus of Peter, you have variations, nevertheless, all of them dovetail together and in the end amount to God's own word in every case. We deny the Scripture's perfection is incompatible with its genuine human authorship. We deny that the inerrancy of the original text of Scripture automatically extends to the process of transmission and translation. God has said that the word he delivered was inerrant, but he has not given any promise that there would be no mistakes when you copy it or translate it. And for lack of that promise, we dare not speak for him and claim, going beyond the evidence, that every translation is inerrant or every copy is. Obviously it isn't, because we have variants in the copies. Okay, Article 3. God's non-verbal self-revelation in the created order. This is the general revelation background to special revelation and interpretation. We affirm that God continually reveals himself as creator, sustainer, governor, and judge to all mankind through the external world's order and splendor, as well as through man's internal consciousness as a rational and moral being. All men are made in the image of God, and God is the one who shows himself through the created order. Consequently, all men can know God. They do know him, and that revelation is not sporadic, hit and miss, it's a continual. It's like the radio is always on. So to the extent that men have self-awareness, they must know God as well. To the extent they have world awareness or awareness of anything outside themselves, they must know God. We affirm that this general revelation so clearly, effectively, and inescapably displays the deity, personal attributes, glory, and moral will of God, that all men are left without excuse for sin and unbelief, standing under his wrath and condemnation. We affirm that apart from God's saving grace, fallen men naturally respond to God's general revelation by seeking in a variety of unrighteous ways, ranging from open repudiation to false religiosity, to suppress and distort the truth about God, resulting in vain reasoning and darkened understanding. You cannot expect that an unbeliever is able to, in some neutral fashion, come to the text of the Bible and treat it properly, because that person's already guilty of distorting the revelation of God because they don't want to face the music. We deny that God's general revelation communicates his saving grace or plan, and that it can relieve man's spiritual, intellectual, or moral plight. The problem that unbelievers have, theologically and hermeneutically, cannot be corrected through general revelation alone, because general revelation doesn't deal with salvation, only deals with God's moral character and consequently the condemnation that men are under when they violate it. Article 4, God's self-revelation in the canonical scriptures. Notice Article 3 dealt with God's non-verbal self-revelation, and now we're dealing with God's self-revelation in the canonical scriptures. However, we don't want to give the impression that God's self-revelation in verbal form is only in the scriptures, nor do we want to give the impression that it's only after the fall. God spoke verbally to Adam and Eve while they were still innocent in their original righteousness. And that revelation was necessary to understand the meaning of life and what man's purpose was and how he should live. So God's verbal revelation has always been concomitant with his nonverbal or natural revelation that men might interpret reality properly in their relationship to God. So let's begin with Article 4. We affirm that both before and after the fall, God has also specially revealed himself over against generally revealing himself. He specially has revealed himself, his works, and his will in a variety of ways, by addressing individuals, by typological events and ritual institutions, by inspired proclamation through prophets and apostles, and supremely by the personal manifestation of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so God has special revelation. Let's remember that's not limited to the Bible. There are many ways God has shown himself beyond general, natural revelation. We affirm that many of these various divine revelations were verbally recorded for all subsequent ages in the canonical scripture of the Old and New Testaments. Notice the word many, not all. There are many things God has said and done in history which are revelatory, special revelation, but not recorded for us. And so I'm saying many are recorded in the Old and New Testaments. And note this, which is also itself the very revelation of God to man as a word of both information and power. So the Bible is not just a record of revelation. The Bible itself is revelatory. So that means it's going to be an important place for what we call canonical interpretation. We must not only interpret the event or the utterance that is recorded for us in the Bible, we must take the Bible itself as a revelation of God and interpret it. And it says here that it's a revelation to man as a word of both information and power. We've discussed this error earlier, that God's word is dynamite. It transforms us, but it's not there to give significance or new meaning or to guide us conceptually. We deny that in this statement. We affirm that in all its linguistic functions, all of them, recognizing the diversity that exists, we affirm that in all its linguistic functions, whether praises, promises, commands, threatenings, questions, assurances, exhortations, confessions, narratives, or propositional teaching, etc., the Scripture is authoritative as God's Word. The authority of God's Word is not limited to just, you know, declarative sentences. There are authoritative questions, authoritative commands, praises, etc. We affirm that the Scripture communicates not only all of the theological and moral truths of general revelation, but goes beyond what is available to man in general revelation. Let me stop right there. What we've said so far is that everything that can be known of God in general revelation can also be found in the Scriptures. And we're wiping out a huge sector of mistaken theology and interpretation in saying this, that claims, well, we go out and study general revelation, we find out what God tells us, and that helps us to correct the Bible or to supplement the Bible or what have you. No, it doesn't. God hasn't said anything in general revelation that he does not tell us as well in special. A good proof of that is Romans 3:1. Paul asks, what advantage does the Jew have? He says, all the more because to them were entrusted the oracles of God. The Gentiles have a revelation of God, but the advantage is the Jews. Now, if the Gentiles actually have more than the oracles of God in general revelation, then that argument falls to the ground. Okay, so we affirm Scripture communicates not only all of the theological and moral truths of general revelation, but goes beyond what is available to man in general revelation by especially revealing God's gracious plan of salvation and its accomplishment in history. And I note then this focuses upon the work of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. We touched on this already, and so I'm just going to move ahead quickly here. Now, what do we deny by all of this? We deny that there was or is continuing additions to special revelation beyond the historical completion of the canon of Scripture. If I interpret the Bible, hopefully in the proper way, and apply it to someone, and they say, no, Pastor, I don't have to do that because the Spirit has led me to see the following, that's ruled out. There is no revelation or authoritative interpretation guided by the Spirit outside of the Scriptures. We deny that the theological truths and moral demands communicated by general revelation disagree with the theological and moral content of scriptural revelation, either in substance or specific application. So somebody might say, well, you see, we studied the world today, and now we know that capital punishment's unacceptable because of the inevitability of racial discrimination or inequity. Or we now know about homosexuals, that they're born that way. And this section of the confession denies that what we know from general revelation disagrees with what we would find in the Bible when properly interpreted. So there's a harmony between what God says in both revelations, both modes of revelation. We deny that the authority of God may be separated from or set in opposition to the authority of Scripture, in part or in whole, on any matter which Scripture addresses, including details of nature or history. Some people like to separate God's authority from what the book has. It's like the book sometimes communicates that authority, but not always. But what we're saying is God's authority is, this is marvelous, it's also scandalous, it's identified with the book. You disagree with the book, you disagree with God. We deny that any human judgment or assertion which purports to interpret and give expression to God's nonverbal general revelation may take precedence in theology or ethics over God's own verbally expressed revelation. Let's remember that when people say general revelation has taught us, they're offering an interpretation, aren't they? We have to bear in mind that that interpretation might have to be corrected by God's own interpretation, because God has gone a step beyond what we have available to us in terms of looking at the world and getting a message. He's given us a text. He's textualized his revelation, and therefore he has already interpreted the world, history, and metaphysics, broadly speaking. He's already interpreted them for us. So when we try to catch up with God's interpretation by our interpreting the non-textual world around us, we have to remember that obviously Scripture then is going to correct our interpretation or general revelation. Again, I have to confess to you that I have a hard time understanding how people miss that point. How it is, I know that it's true and it's depressing, but I don't see how it is that so many people think that they can go to general revelation and learn things there, and that that allows them to go to the text of the Bible and make alterations. We deny any dichotomy between an inerrant kernel and an alleged errant husk of the scriptural message. And other people will tell us, well, there is a kernel of truth in here, but the husk in which it's found, you can't count on. So that means, obviously, you've got to go through the Bible and distinguish between the errant and the inerrant aspects of it, or elements of it.
Would they be saying, then, the Bible is true in what it intends to say, but not necessarily what it actually says?
No, I think it'd be more, the Bible is true in its essence, or its central message, but the way it says it, and the context that is carried along in saying it, isn't authoritative or necessarily without error. We deny the inference that because the Bible does not present itself as a textbook in a certain field of study, what the Bible teaches in that field may be dismissed as erroneous. Over and over and over again, you have people, when you, let's say you tell them something about early Earth history. They say, but wait a minute, the Bible's not a textbook, you know, in history. Or the Bible's not a textbook in biology. It's not a textbook in physics. And you feel kind of like, well, yeah, I mean, that's pretty obviously true, isn't it? It's not a textbook. It doesn't systematically try to go through and teach us physics or biology or anthropology, for that matter. But we're saying here, that doesn't mean that what the Bible does say in these areas is not true. We deny that the veracity of God's verbal revelation may be confined to matters of eternal salvation, or restricted to an absence of willful deception by the writer. People will say, well, you know, Paul didn't mean to make a mistake here. He wasn't trying to mislead, and so that's why we think that what he's saying is true. He had a true intention. And we deny they can be reduced to Scripture infallibly accomplishing God's personal purposes in its hearer or reader. What we're saying here is the people that distinguish between inerrancy and infallibility are wrong. There are people who will say, well, it may not be true what you read in the Bible, but that false statement accomplishes what God wants to accomplish, so it's infallible. It's unfailing in its intentions. It accomplishes what it wants. Okay, Article 5, the relevance of extra-biblical scholarship. Notice how we're methodically drawing out the inferences. If you've understood everything up to Article 5, this really shouldn't be necessary, should it? We affirm that extra-scriptural studies in fields relevant to biblical interpretation, like linguistics, archaeology, natural science, history, may be a great benefit in elucidating the meaning of the biblical text and deepening our understanding of it. And when we get into the use of tools for exegesis, you'll see that. Praise God that we have all these linguistic and historical and cultural and grammatical and all sorts of other studies out there. We affirm that we need them. We are not obscurantists. We're not biblicists in the sense that we read the Bible and we don't listen to anything outside the Bible. We affirm that these extra scriptural studies have value and benefit. We affirm that when such studies appear to conflict with the biblical text, they may legitimately occasion the re-examination and possible correction of previous interpretations given to the text. They cannot correct the text. They cannot correct what God has said originally, but they may correct us and how we handled it. We deny, however, that any biblical text which has been given its proper linguistic sense in semantic, literary, and theological context may be challenged, corrected, or ignored on the basis of conclusions reached in fallible extra-biblical fields of study. So they may occasion us to go back to see if we have handled it right semantically in terms of literary context or theological context, but those extra-biblical studies may not change the meaning. So any text given its proper linguistic sense. Semantically, literarily, in terms of theological context, may not be challenged. We deny that modern studies using sophisticated scholarly tools or computer technology may properly produce such novel interpretations, new ways of understanding, of any scriptural text that its original recipients, without the tools of modern scholarship, could not have gained that understanding for themselves from the text itself, even with the aid of progressive revelation. There's a lot here, not everybody would agree with it. We're maintaining that the meaning of the text does not grow. Well, now you know certain senses in which it does grow. It grows every time another hearer hears it, and the effect grows, okay? Maybe changes. But the original intention, the illocutionary acts performed by the text, do not grow. And when somebody comes along with sophisticated tools of modern scholarship, praise God that we have them. They're great for refining our understanding, deepening our understanding, maybe correcting our understanding. But they are not a springboard for new creative interpretations. What happens is, let's just take the computer technology aspect of this. Let's say somebody, because they have the Bible on computer, does all these word comparisons and finds this fascinating pattern. You know, that if you trace across all the Pauline literature or across Matthew in comparison to Luke or something, then you come up with this, you know, and then you try to make some kind of theological hay out of that conclusion that you come up with. Well, the problem is that would mean that the original recipients would never have been able to understand that because what? They didn't have modern computers by which they could do the comparison. So then, we're affirming here that the meaning of Scripture is original. That we cannot take anything to be authoritative that is authoritative only for a later segment of God's people. Let me distinguish this clearly from a slightly different matter. We don't want to deny that because we can do computer analyses and word searches and comparisons, we don't want to deny that the understanding of, let's say, redemption that was available to a second century hearer of Scripture could not be sharpened and deepened, you know, given, it's kind of like, you know, put in bold print and so forth. However, we're not going to change the essence of the doctrine or teaching. And they should be able, they could have properly handled, they could have understood what we understand as well, even if they don't have I'm using the metaphor of depth, if they didn't have the depth of detail and comparison available to them.
That would be somewhat similar to some fulfillment of prophecy, such as the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, being the occasion for a much more clear understanding of
actually, that's a slightly different problem. That's the problem, that you have one fulfillment that's legitimate. And it's not that later computer technology or tools of scholarship say, oh, look at that, it also refers to the second coming of Jesus, or vice versa. That's the whole question of, did God intend for something to be a foreshadow of something else so that he had two reference or more, you know, originally intended.
Well, I was thinking about even those who heard and knew the prophecy before 70 AD, having a greater understanding of that after that event, or a greater understanding.
Okay,
and not the meaning change, but that the understanding of it was more
yeah,
clear.
As you look back at it, they say, oh yeah, now we see.
After the fulfillment.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. That deepened their understanding, mm-hmm. but it did not change what the meaning was.
Right.
Okay, yeah, thank you. That's good. Now, we say here, we deny that modern studies may properly produce such novel interpretations of any scriptural text that its original recipients, without the tools of modern scholarship, could not have gained that understanding for themselves from the text itself, even with the aid of progressive revelation. Sometimes people say, well, revelation's progressive, so the people early on could not have understood what was to come later. Well, you have to be pretty careful with sentences like that. They couldn't understand it so that the sentences were gobbledygook
kind of like green sleeps upward? That's what it means? No, it doesn't turn it into total misunderstanding, but they may have had a lot of questions about the fulfillment of it. Don't we have a text of the Bible that tells us that very thing? 1 Peter chapter 1. They wondered, what kind of age will this be if the Messiah is going to suffer before he enters into his glory? That baffled them. But it's not like they didn't understand the words that the Messiah was going to suffer. Doesn't mean they had a conceptual picture of the crucifixion. So, in hindsight, progressive revelation helped them to understand it, but that progressive revelation, even as we just said in the previous illustration, progressive revelation doesn't change the original interpretation or meaning. All right, Article 6, the historical grammatical method of interpretation. In this, in a sense, I tip my hand as to where we're going later in the class when we get to the tortured issue of typological interpretation, redemptive historical interpretation, and original intent or historical grammatical interpretation. Reaffirm that God's verbal revelation in Scripture is intended as a public communication and must be properly understood according to the same principles of interpretation which apply to any human, non-esoteric literary work. As a literary or linguistic product, the Bible is not any different than any other writing. Notice I said as a literary product. Obviously, it's different in content and quality, miraculous production, but it's not different as literature goes. And it's a public, not an esoteric work. God intends all of his people to be able to understand it without special Gnostic codes and keys and insights. We affirm that the Scripture is interpreted correctly only when interpreted according to its letter. Please remember this language, because in parentheses I put, in quotes, literally. From the very beginning, when the Reformers talked about literal interpretation, it had nothing to do with whether things will take place in some crass, external, empirical way. Literal meant by the letter, or if you will, philological interpretation. You've got to go to the language of the Bible, the letter of the Bible, to understand it. And that was set over against spiritual interpretation, which said that you can read between the lines with the guidance of the Holy Spirit and get meanings that you would never be able to get if you just went on a strict analysis of the literature itself. So we are affirming literal interpretation. I want to make that clear because I'm so tired of people who are in different schools of theology from us trying to trump that word. You know, I believe in the Bible as literally true. Well, I do too. Now the question is, do you believe the Bible speaks its truth in figurative language sometimes? You do. Well, then what's the big deal? You think that you're literal and I'm not. You believe in figurative interpretation. I believe in figurative interpretation. We may not always see it the same place, interpret it the same way. But I believe the Bible's literally true, but not as many, let's say, dispensationalists think. Many, you know, Bible churches have people that simplistically say, well, the Bible says that, you know, there's going to be a seven-headed monster with 10 horns come out of the Mediterranean Sea. I believe that means there's going to be some kind of a beast.
That has wings. It covers the sun.
Yeah, right. So you see, these people don't really believe that, do they? They don't believe in literal interpretation. That word is so funny. You know, sports commentators are sloppy. I enjoy listening to them because I enjoy sports, but every once in a while they make me howl and say, the team is literally flying tonight. And I'll say, call the police. I mean, that's terrible. They're literally flying tonight. You see how the word literal is not being used literally? Well, what do the Reformers mean? What do we mean when we affirm literal interpretation? From these humorous illustrations, it's pretty clear that saying you believe in literal interpretation is not all that helpful by itself. But originally, literal interpretation meant by the letter, by the language, or philologically interpreted.
We affirm the Scripture is interpreted correctly only when interpreted according to its letter. The only there is important. We are restricting biblical interpretation to the analysis of the language of the Bible in the normal, historical, and grammatical sense. So we look at the semantic period, the historical context, and we take the Bible in the normal sense. We don't go looking for strange, esoteric, coded messages there. And we must take account of a text's literary genre, whether figurative or not. So there you have a literalist who accounts for figurative interpretation, and we must pay attention to the author's intent. But remember, the author's intent is not accessible to us outside the text. That's determined semantically, as well as by the local and broader literary context. Local would be like the paragraphs around it. Broader might be other letters written by Paul or what have you. We deny that Scripture contains secret wisdom or hidden subtle meanings which are ascertained by approaching the Bible on some supposed higher or spiritual plane. What happens in man's pride, I don't mean to be judgmental, but I think this is accurate in describing for you. In man's pride, preachers, teachers, writers get the idea that the only thing that makes people interested in my ministry is that I keep giving them juicy tidbits of new insights. Luke tells us that the people in Athens were like that. They sat around, you know, desiring nothing better but that somebody would bring them some new thing. The people in the church are like the Athenians. You know, they sit there saying, give us a new marvelous thing we've never heard before. Oh, you mean you can add up the numerical value of these letters and get something, you know, on and on and on. We're denying this. We're denying the Scripture contains that kind of secret, subtle meaning. If we go beyond this, we deny that deeper creative insights and artistic connections in Scripture should be maximized by lines of interpretation which follow no objective, definite, or consistent rule of interpretation which would make publicly predictable and correctable conclusions possible. And let me just be very unvarnished and to the point for you, gentlemen. I believe that the most dangerous thing facing the Reformed community today is what's called interpretive maximalism. And it's not dangerous because those who are touting it right now are coming to false conclusions, though I happen to think that they are, in some ways, advocating false conclusions. But my concern is that even if they strictly said only what was theologically true or confessional or however you want to put it, that the method they are using is an abuse of the text, and it opens the door to all kinds of sin and havoc. We deny that deeper insights should be maximized by lines of interpretation. And notice how these lines of interpretation are characterized. This is what's wrong with interpretive maximalism. Lines of interpretation which follow no, jump to the end of the phrase, rule of interpretation. That is, it's willy-nilly. It's arbitrary. Sometimes you follow this kind of connection. Sometimes you follow that. No objective rule. It's a subjective kind of tendency or guidance, not objective. Not something you can put out there for everybody to look at, analyze, publicly understand. It's not definite in that sometimes it's used, sometimes it isn't. It isn't consistent, because conflicting patterns of interpretation are enlisted, apparently, to suit whatever conclusion you're trying to get to. And that, I believe, is the major sin of interpreters, is when they don't consistently follow the rule of interpretation. And when you don't, that makes publicly predictable conclusions impossible. What do I mean by publicly predictable? If interpretive maximalism were taught to 10 people, let me just make this up, I have a lab setting, we're taught to 10 people, so it's public, and then we gave a text to these same 10 people, it should be predictable where they come down, and that is what conclusions they draw from the text. They should be publicly predictable. Does that mean it's going to be invariant? Not necessarily. You might have nine of them see a connection between the Old and New Testament that the tenth guy didn't. But for the most part, the rule or the approach should lead any number of competent people who've been trained in it to come to basically the same outcome. But of course, if you don't have that in interpretive maximalism, you're not going to get predictable results. We end up then having to listen to gurus, don't we? That's the thing that really scared me when I was in seminary. We had a particular professor who doesn't need to be named, but he was a marvelous pulpiteer. He could really preach, and he was very artistic, very creative. He had the gift of gab. I don't wish in any way to diminish what God did and has been doing in that man's life. He's a gifted man. But he'd start weaving these wonderful connections between various things in the Bible and drawing these pictures and drawing Jesus into Old Testament text and so forth. And after a while, I realized his students can't do what he's doing. And it's not, let me say it again, it is not because they were unintelligent. The A students couldn't do what he was doing either. Because even if you had an A student who, you know, basically a brilliant guy, maybe one with a gift of gab like the professor, the problem is those two people might come up with entirely different creative ways of handling the text. That frightens me. Not because that particular professor is off the deep end theologically. I don't agree with everything, but it's not that he's become a heretic. But that opens the door to all kinds of heresy when you can say, here's what the Bible means, but no one else can learn the method. No one else can do it. Or if other people do it, they come up with all these variations. There's no public predictability. By the way, if there's no public predictability, you don't have correctable conclusions either. You see, you follow the creative interpretive maximalist line, I follow the creative interpretive maximalist line, and then you say to me, Dr. Johnson, you're wrong. You haven't handled the Bible correctly. So that's a legitimate thing to start with. And I say, okay, prosecute your case, show me how. But how can you correct it if there aren't objective rules that are consistently followed? Okay, I've said enough about this particular point. We have so much to cover in this class. I just don't want this point to be forgotten. You might want to put an asterisk here. Dr. Bonson thinks special attention should be paid to this. Next, we deny that Scripture is properly handled by any proof texting method which fails to consult a text local context as well as the entire teaching of Scripture as it pertains to any particular text. So if I have a paragraph that I'm trying to interpret, I haven't handled it properly if I don't put it in its local, the immediate literary context. And beyond that, I've got to put it in the full context of the whole Bible, right? Because the Bible presents itself as something written in parts, as part of a whole. And so we've got to see it in light of what God has said everywhere. So both local and broad context are necessary for proper interpretation. Somebody takes a phrase or a sentence from the Bible, yanks it out of its context. As we say, he's used it as a pretext, hasn't he? He's gone looking for the Bible to say what he wants, and he's found the pattern of words that he thinks will support it. Grab it. But if that pattern of words doesn't fit what the author was getting at in the line of argument in which it's found in the literary setting, then that's an abuse of Scripture. Satan is so subtle. To say, then you don't have to have any text. Some theologian proposes a new hypothesis today or a new thesis today, and somebody says, yeah, but can you prove that from the Bible? He goes, what are you, a proof texter? He says, no, wait a minute. No one has to be committed to uncontextual reading of the Bible, but we do want to find it in the Bible, not just in your brain, after all. And so we say we deny as well that any theological or moral truth, including the larger theme or thrust of the Bible as a whole, can be established without adducing text from Scripture which prove it, or without showing that it follows by sound logical inference from such. So you're going to have to give some evidence textual evidence or logical inference from textual evidence to show what you're saying is true. And we put in parentheses that this pertains even to the larger theme or thrust. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm not giving you anything that you could find in one text here or there. I'm telling you something that's bigger than that. Well, if it's bigger from that, then give us a lot of text. But you're going to have to support it at every point. We deny that Scripture, as some would allege about any literary work, is empty of fixed and objective meaning, so that its language makes no unchanging disclosure, its authorial intent is inaccessible, and every reading of a text constitutes a misreading. Well, I'm not going to belabor the opening lectures. We're obviously aiming at deconstructionism here. The deconstructionist, as a friend who contacted me on CompuServe reminds me, not that I'd forgotten, but we have to remember that when we say their view is that there is no meaning, we're saying that's the outcome of their view. They say every text has too much meaning. It's so full of meaning, it's so ambiguous that there isn't any definite meaning to a text, which to us translates as has no definite meaning, not just is full of meaning. We deny that literary evidence of stylized expression, order, or balance in a text of Scripture precludes its historicity or factuality. There's a silly premise that's circulating out in the theological world these days that if you find any kind of literary style in the Bible, that clearly it's not following history, as though history can't itself show style, I guess. You know, if there's balance in the presentation of the days of creation, well, then clearly that's not history, because if it was history, there wouldn't be anything quite so interesting and, you know, well-proportioned or balanced as that. Well, that's just a completely arbitrary assumption brought to the text. From that arbitrary assumption, people dare to draw conclusions that conflict with orthodox theology about, say, creation or the history or the truth of certain natural claims in the Bible and so forth. You just can't get away from the historical or natural truth of Scripture by saying it's too literary in its presentation. We deny that the biblical authors invented illustrative stories or traditions and then narrated or presented them as though they were actual historical events. We don't deny that they made up stories. Right? Jesus made up stories, called them parables. No problem with that. But he never presented it as though, now you better believe this happened in history. Sometimes we're not sure whether something, what Jesus said, is intended as historical or parabolic. But our not being sure, that's the epistemological end, has nothing to do with what it is. Okay? And what we're denying is that the writers of Scripture ever misled their hearers by pretending that something actually happened when it was just an illustrative story. Sadly, one of my former professors has written a commentary on Matthew in which he maintains that this was an acceptable literary practice in the days that Matthew wrote, especially for a Jewish audience, to make up stories to illustrate a theological point and the readers would understand that you're not to take them as historical, like the visit of the three magi. That didn't take place. But it illustrates a point that is theologically accurate. Well, we can't accept that. Or if you're going to propose that as your interpretation, you're going to have to offer some evidence that, in fact, the readers would have been, you know, read Matthew as illustrating or embellishing a theological point with history or alleged history that's not to be taken as such. So Article 7, now we're noting double authorship in the Bible, the primary and secondary authors of Scripture. We affirm that God used a variety of fallible human authors and editors with differences in background, personality, interest, setting, and linguistic idiom in producing the Scriptures. So there's diversity. And diversity comes from human authors that were fallible. Sometimes that diversity is in the editor
You know, the way things are put together before it finally goes to press, as we say. And yet, the Holy Spirit was in each case the primary author of the Scriptures, thus requiring that the Bible be acknowledged as completely true in what it teaches. So despite the fallibility of the human author, the infallibility of the divine author makes sure that the Bible as a final product is not false. And we must acknowledge that it's to be interpreted as one book, not many. That is, one book with unity, harmony, and consistency. There's coherence, as I said, in all that God says. We can't have a theology of Paul which is allowed to conflict with the theology of Luke, which is, of course, a big pastime in liberal seminaries these days. You do technical study of these, and it's not just that they have different styles, but it ends up they have different theologies that can actually come down to inconsistent conclusions. So the divine authorship of the multi-authored Bible means that the Bible is not just many writings, it is one book. We deny that the teaching of one biblical author may be set in conflict with the teaching of another biblical author, as though they contradict each other, rather than complementing and enriching each other in their distinctive styles, themes, and assertions. We deny that any author of Scripture misunderstood, misinterpreted, or misapplied any previous portion of Scripture which he quotes or to which he alludes. Okay? Classic illustration, Matthew, in the early chapters of his Gospel, alludes to Hosea, out of Egypt, have I called my son? And applies that to the fact that Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt so that the Son of God would come out of Egypt as he appears to be the Messiah. People say, that isn't what Hosea meant. Well, we're denying that. I'm not going to get into the details of that problem passage right now. But the point of our assertion here is that the authors of Scripture did not misapply previous portions that they allude to. That if they used the Scripture in that way, the Scripture meant that. That what they are appealing to or how they're applying it was part of the original referent. And there are ways in which you can interpret the original to see that the later application is legitimate. Now, of course, an exception would be made here for one particular text, given a specific interpretation of it, and it happens to be my own. We'll talk about this later when we get to allegory. But at one place in Galatians, the fourth chapter, Paul says that he's offering an allegory about Sarah and Hagar, and two mountains, Mount Sinai, and then, of course, the New Jerusalem, which is above. Now, has Paul properly used the original text? Well, it may be that he purposely abuses the original text there. I know that's novel. Many evangelicals have some shakiness when they first hear that. But I've come to the conclusion that what Paul was doing is he's countering his opponents by rubbing it in, as it were. He's saying, you want allegory? You think you can prove your points by allegory? You want to see how absurd it is? I'll prove my points by allegory. Because anybody who wants to allegorize can prove anything they want. By the way, here's the truth. So the conclusions that Paul gives are theologically true, but I don't believe that Paul was going to the Old Testament and saying, that's what the meaning of all this was. He was saying, that's why he flags it. He goes, I'll give you an allegory of Hagar and Sarah. Which is to say, I'll give you the kind of thing that you specialize in, which is a kind of reductio ad absurdum or ad hominem way of using the Old Testament against his opponents. Now, I might not be correct about that. I'm not insisting that you believe me at all. I'm just saying that that would be an exception that is a purposeful exception. Paul is misusing the Old Testament on this interpretation. That is, misusing it in a hermeneutical sense, not following proper procedure. But Paul flags the fact that he's doing that, and from context, we take it that he did it on purpose because his opponents were guilty of this kind of thing. Next, we deny that at the time the human authors of Scripture received revelation from the Holy Spirit, they fully perceive the full implications of their own words or how they would come to pass in the light of redemptive history and further revelation. Because we have two authors, the subordinate author being in the service of the primary author, God, it's possible that the primary author is saying something through the subordinate or secondary author that the secondary author doesn't fully understand. This doesn't turn it into complete mystery or gobbledygook, to use that term again. But it may very well be that the subordinate author did not understand all the implications or understand how the words or the prophecy would come to pass. That is, we're not tying ourselves to some kind of subjective internal concept of the original intent, so that if the human author didn't have this internal picture of the crucifixion or something like that, that therefore that isn't what those words were about. We deny that any of the erroneous beliefs and historical limitations of an author's society or his own personal misperceptions were incorporated as truth in the text of Scripture, thereby calling for the correction of modern experts in science, history, sociology, what have you. So you have, you know, modern scholars will tell you, well, of course, Paul didn't understand at that point about homosexuality. Or in that day and age, you know, women were thought to be less than men, blah, blah, so now we need to correct all that. Article 8. The self-interpreting nature of Scripture. We affirm that the normative themes or conceptual perspectives by which the truths of Scripture should be organized and interpreted may be drawn from the Scripture itself. You don't have to go outside of the Bible to get some kind of pattern or theme or model for organizing its various truths. We affirm that extra-biblical themes, perspectives, frameworks, or organizing principles which are brought to the text. Now, the first affirmation says there are models within the Bible that you can use for organizing biblical material. Now, the second affirmation talks about models or organizing structures or principles that are outside the Bible, not taken from an inductive study of Scripture itself. We affirm that these extra-biblical frameworks, which are brought to the text, may be pedagogically convenient. Not all of them are, but some might be. They may be pedagogically convenient. That is to say, effective in teaching the message of Scripture, but have no authority for determining the meaning of the text itself. It's one thing to say, let's imagine that what God is saying is like this, and then all the conclusions you draw from this are good biblical conclusions. Another thing for you to say, let's imagine this model, and now when we apply it here, there, and everywhere, we start drawing conclusions which, because this was helpful over here, we can draw conclusions over here, and those conclusions prove not to be reliable at all. We deny that any biblical model or perspective leads to doctrinal or moral conclusions which are at odds with conclusions reached by means of other biblical models or perspectives. Now we're dealing with two models taken from within the Bible. Let's say on the one hand we have a theology of redemption, and then on the other hand a theology of hope. Okay, where redemptive themes are the organizing principle here, principles having to do with confidence and hope and despair and so forth are organizing structures over here. Now that may be legitimate to do, but no conclusion that is drawn from either one of these models may be allowed to conflict with conclusions legitimately drawn from the other. Now, let me give you a more down-home illustration. In ethics, I take the approach of organizing Scripture according to moral duty, obligation, rules. And I read these rules, and the rules say that you're not supposed to have sex with somebody you're not married to. Somebody else says, yes, but that's a legalistic model. I take the model of love in the Bible. And so then you do your ethic of love in the Scripture, and from it you draw this conclusion. Therefore, if two people truly love each other, even if they're homosexual, as long as it's a tender, committed, you know, sort of thing, then it's acceptable in God's sight. We're saying,
nah,
that's got to be ruled out. Any true ethic of love cannot ever lead to a conclusion that conflicts with a true ethic of law or an ethic of God's kingdom or whatever other device you want for organizing the material. We deny that the pre-understandings and personal horizon which the reader brings to the text of Scripture may properly function to edit its message or render its meaning not objectively uniform for all readers. And here are the people, the new hermeneutic, to tell you, since interpretation is the blending of horizons, the original author and your reader's horizon, that therefore there isn't any uniform message for everybody. Now, what is that? Well, maybe accidentally, but I think maybe conveniently overlook. What is presupposed by the blending of horizons boys that leads them to think, therefore, there's no uniform message? Well, I guess there's no uniform human nature either, right? No uniformity in human cultures or uniformity in what man needs or uniformity in man's relationship to God, such that some aspects of our different horizons do overlap so that when we interpret the Bible, there is uniformity. They have begged a question that is rather significant then, haven't they? We deny that the historical and cultural specifics used in biblical motifs or paradigms hinder a true understanding of the biblical text, deter readers from discerning its intended sense, or prevent cross-cultural translation, proclamation, and application of what the biblical authors meant. For instance, you read in the Bible about sheep being sacrificed in the Old Testament. Some people would say, now you see, that's a cultural specific. That makes use of a motif or a paradigm, animal sacrifice, the sheep, the unblemished lamb that lays down its life and so forth. And you just can't, you can't communicate that to a culture that doesn't have sheep. We deny that. We deny that the specifics, which are historical and cultural, deter readers from discerning its intended sense. Now, it may be that when the preacher goes to the culture that knows nothing of sheep, he may have to do a little background work and say, there's another culture. I mean, I don't know why it doesn't dawn on people. Other people can understand sheep once you tell them about it. Now, if I go to another culture, let's say I don't know German, and I'm going to preach to German people, obviously I'm not going to go and give them English words, am I? I'm going to have to explain myself in German. Likewise, if I go with a, let's say, a Jewish cultural illustration of sheep being taken away to the slaughter, I may have to explain to a sheepless culture what that is. But, you know, you can do that. You can make the transitions. Article 9, the clarity of Scripture. We affirm that God's central message and demand in Scripture is so clear that any hearer or reader using the common and ordinary means of literary interpretation may understand it. They can't get around the ordinary means. This has been explained to you already. But everybody can do it. And you don't need a priest to guide you through. We affirm that even the deepest divine mysteries which are revealed in Scripture are communicated clearly enough that with diligence they may be cogently understood and taught. We're not going to use any kind of mystical cop-out that the deep things of God are in the Bible, so you can't ever... Well, you can cogently understand mysteries. That doesn't mean that you understand everything God does about them, but you can cogently understand them. In fact, you can cogently understand that they're mysterious. The fact that they're mysterious doesn't mean it's turned into something that allows you to talk nonsense. We deny that all parts of Scripture are equally plain to all readers, or as readily understood in themselves as other parts of Scripture. There are some tough sections. We deny that there is a need for a pope, an infallible church or council, or modern scientific experts to interpret the true meaning of Scripture and explain to all men what is and is not incumbent upon them to believe and obey. The Roman Catholic Church taught
in the days of the Council of Trent, that the Bible has to be interpreted not as any individual would, but only as the Roman Catholic Magisterium says, or as the Pope would declare. And then we have modern popes in white garb, white coats, really, scientists, who tell us we can't understand, you know, you can't get to the bottom of this without the help of a guide, without a new Hermes, the pagan god. We deny that the true and full meaning of any biblical text is multiple, subjective, or varies from reader to reader. Okay, so you don't go to the Bible and say, well, maybe there's a lot of different meanings here. There's a spiritual meaning. Let's maximize all the possible things that this could mean. No, I think our obligation is to say, let's try to get down to what the original author intended. And that's not subjective, it's not relative to any particular reader. Although we may have difficulty getting to it. That makes it look subjective, but it's not in itself subjective. We deny that any aspect of the biblical message can be expressed only in irresolvably contradictory assertions or in a fashion which requires mystical apprehension. Sometimes people say, no, the only way you can lay out what the Bible says is in a way that sounds contradictory. That isn't true. We think there are ways to explain everything the Bible says that doesn't involve violations of logic. Nor do we think the Bible says things that are like the cones of Buddhism. Zen Buddhism, what's the sound of one hand clapping? Oh, the only way you get to the bottom of that is with mystical apprehension. We don't think the Bible's like that. It's not a book that contradicts itself, or if you're going to teach it, you have to contradict yourself, or that you have to call on your reader to take a dive into mystical chaos in order to figure out what's going on.
What would you say about paradox, which Vantillo still wanted to speak of?
Yeah, I think there is sometimes an appearance of contradiction, but the appearance may be explained away. Not the mystery. The mystery stays. But so if somebody says, here's the paradox. There's this one personal God, and yet there are three persons called God. So God is one person, God is three persons. Vantillo would say, and I agree with him, yes, that's paradoxical. It does appear to be contradictory. However, we are able to talk about that in a way that takes the contradiction away. It doesn't take the mystery away. We can say, well, there's a sense in which God is one being, one substance, and yet three persons are that one being. Article 10, the redemptive covenantal development within Scripture. We affirm that all of God's post-fall covenantal administrations complemented each other, not contradicted each other, being progressively revealed facets of the same underlying single promise of God which came to fulfillment in the person and saving work of Jesus Christ. This is implicit in things I've said earlier. God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't lay down one way of salvation in one dispensation and another way of salvation in another. And all of the dispensations must eventually focus on Jesus Christ. And so there's going to be harmony, there's going to be enrichment, complementation, rather than contradiction between them. We affirm that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are one in purpose and substance, constituting a unified covenant of grace, established by God, with both testaments testifying to the person and saving work of Christ as the central message of the whole Bible. So all the covenants are unified in one major or typical covenant that we call the covenant of grace. Now in theology class we'll get into the justification of that, but the point is when we approach the Bible, that's a very significant theological presupposition, because as we read it, we don't read it so that these covenants stand over against each other or somehow are divorced from Christ. While we're talking about covenants, let me go back to a point I made the other night. I got to thinking later, somebody might want to challenge it, and I want to explain just a little bit further. I said the Bible is not a covenant, but it's about a covenant. And I'm repeating that here when I say it's about the covenant of grace. And there are many covenants that contribute to that covenant of grace. However, I got to thinking somebody could, in reading 2 Corinthians 3:14,
want to dispute this point. So let me look at it real quickly for you. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says, "But their minds being hardened, were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains, and not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ." And so you have Paul using this expression, "in the reading of the Old Covenant," or "at the reading of the Old Covenant." But you see, I think that what Paul says there is perfectly consistent with what I told you. They're reading a literary unit that is about the covenant, and it's the covenant in its old or pre-Christian version. They are reading, therefore, the Old Covenant. That isn't to say that what they are reading is structured from a literary standpoint as a covenant. But I got to thinking, somebody thinking of that verse might say, "Well, Dr. Bonson, you're wrong. The whole Old Testament is called the Old Covenant." Well, Old Testament is better, Old Covenant. But I take that as elliptical for the scriptures which manifest and establish God's covenant. These scriptures are the constitution, if you will, of our relationship with God and explain His promise and stipulations. But they're not organized as promise, you know, stipulation and so forth. There are covenants like that, say the book of Deuteronomy or the Ten Commandments, but to say that the whole Bible is set up in that way is just a mistake, I think, from the standpoint of literary analysis. Okay, let's move on. "We affirm that under Old Covenant administrations, the redemptive precepts and marks of ritual purity or consecration were temporary foreshadows of the Savior, being a tutor which taught justification by faith and led to Christ, who was the aim or purpose to which the entire Old Covenant scriptures pointed." All right, so we look at things in the Old Testament which point ahead to blood atonement, okay, animal sacrifice, the need for priestly intercession, so forth and so on, or the need for purity and purification, as circumcision and cleansing rites and those sorts of things. And what we believe is that those things are to be interpreted as teaching justification by faith. You can't be right with God in your own natural condition. You must be circumcised. As you come into this world, you're not clean. You can't be right with God just coming before Him saying, "Forgive me." You need a priest to go before you, and he must have blood. The price of sin must be paid. See, the interesting thing is, when the New Testament illumines us about these things, you go back to the Old Testament, and it's very clear how all these things pointed to Jesus. It's not allegory. It's not interpretive maximalism. It's not something you just kind of impose on it back there arbitrarily. And so those ceremonies taught justification by faith and led, therefore, to Christ, who is the aim of all the Scripture. "We deny that the Old Covenant foreshadows which are found in redemptive precepts or regulations for ritual purity or consecration are obligatory after the advent of the reality they anticipated, which is the establishment of the New Covenant in Christ." So if we have things which early on were shadows, once the substance of which they are the shadow appears, you no longer need the shadow. And again, a course in theology is what we'd have to get into to justify all of these presuppositions, but these are formative, structural assumptions in our biblical interpretation that have to be laid out. What are we denying here in this article? Basically, dispensationalism. Although dispensationalism is changing, there's no question about that, in its historic original, but also in more recent versions, you have these problems, and we are denying that we take a dispensational approach. "We deny that the New Covenant's displacement of Old Covenant regulations for redemption or ritual purity and consecration places the Old and New Covenants in opposition or antagonism to each other." You see, if it's shadow that is replaced by substance, then it's not a matter of, well, here's how you are saved, and then here's a contradictory way. It's rather, this way of looking at it opens up to a broader or fuller, but nevertheless of the same type of fulfillment as the original. They are not antagonistic covenants, then. "We deny that the laying aside of the redemptive and ritual aspects of Old Covenant teaching legitimately implies the laying aside of the whole of Old Covenant instruction
as though only those things repeated in the New Testament have continuing authority and application. We hold to the consistency of God's revelation. And the fact that certain things were foreshadows that have been laid aside because the substance has now come doesn't mean that the only way you can hold on to anything from the Old Testament is if it gets repeated. That assumption of you must repeat the old for it to continue in the new is a faulty assumption. Of course, that leads then to Article 11 about Scripture's unchanging moral instruction. We affirm that the moral character and behavior which God requires of man are a reflection of his own holy, righteous, and unchanging character. So that, since the commandments reflect God's character, which doesn't change, all men in all ages are under obligation to the moral instruction found throughout the Bible, both in the norms given generalized statements, so stated in general form, don't kill, and in the moral principles which underlie Scripture's culturally specific illustrations and applications. So here's a specific application. Have a railing around the roof of your house. Now, the underlying principle there is more than just don't kill, but take steps to protect the safety of the innocent. Okay, so those specifics give definition and application to the generalized things, but it's not the specific cultural illustration that's binding, it's the principle underlying it, which gives further definition to the general statement. We deny that God has a double standard of morality, one for his people and a different one for the cultures of the unbelieving world, or any notion of ethical relativism. You'll find it fascinating, I'm not going to get into ethics with you tonight, but you'll find it fascinating that read just like that, most every evangelical and fundamentalist will say, absolutely. And then you say, okay, so I guess we should be obeying certain of these laws of the Old Testament. We'll say, no, they were just for the Jews. Well, I mean, that's cultural relativism. In pious garb, but it's cultural relativism. We deny that Christ's accomplishment of the salvation anticipated throughout the Old Testament has canceled the moral instruction previously revealed by God. In fact, what Christ came to fulfill was precisely those redemptive precepts that were necessary because we've broken the laws of God that reflect his holy character. Okay. Things in Articles 10 and 11 on covenant theology and how we interpret the law of God, of course, are going to be more fully handled in other courses, but I do remind you that they affect the way we read the Bible, and so I bring it out here. Article 12, the objective text as standard. We affirm that the standard by which our unchanging God manifests his holy requirements and guides the lifestyle of his people is set down specifically and definitively in the text of his written word. Just to make sure no one thinks that you get that outside of the linguistic product, the text of the Bible. We affirm that the teaching and norm of the written text remains fully and solely the authority for God's people, whether they are historically closer to man's fall from original purity, or to the accomplishment of redemption at Christ's first advent, or to redemption's consummation at Christ's final coming. There are some people who believe that God gives a developing or evolving moral consciousness so that as we move closer, as we move closer to the second coming of Christ, we get further away from the moral injunctions that were appropriate at the time of the first coming of Christ. You say, where is that in the text? Well, it's not actually in the text. There's just seeds and hints of it, and we have to, through history, and as we get closer to the second coming, then we get closer to, for instance, feminism, Christian feminism, and away from the idea that women must be subordinate to their husbands, especially the people who say that. And the whole point here is you've got to find it in the text or it isn't acceptable. We deny that God intends his people to live by their maturing ethical consciousness or by some gradually evolving moral standard which goes beyond or even against the scriptural text, the divinely intended control factor for theology and ethics, underlying control factor. God has something that curbs and restrains our theological and our ethical conclusions and applications, and it's the text of the Bible. We deny that since the closing of the scriptural canon, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, now guides his church as it approaches the consummation of history to tolerate or commend practices which were previously forbidden by him in the inspired text of the New Testament, or the Old Testament as interpreted and modified by the New. And this is hitting the same point that I've explained to you. And then Article 13, the Holy Spirit's role in our proper handling of Scripture. We affirm that although unbelievers can understand the literary sense of the scriptural text, the saving discernment, acceptance, and application of God's Word requires the Holy Spirit's work of enlightenment, regeneration, bestowal of faith, nurture, and sanctification. An unbeliever can read the Bible and he can understand the words that Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. Okay? The just for the unjust. He can understand those words. But he can't savingly understand them because what? He resists it. He doesn't believe it. He distorts it, suppresses it, rejects it, argues with it, so forth. We deny that a holy and righteous handling, summarizing, teaching, proclamation, and application of Scripture can be performed by unregenerate men, even though there may be limited value in their discussion of the Scriptures. You may want to read some of the technical work of Karl Barth on Romans for value, but you wouldn't want him in your pulpit. Because if you don't believe that he believed the gospel, the historic gospel, you don't think he can righteously handle the text. We deny that the Holy Spirit ever teaches men to believe or leads men to do what is contrary to the Scripture. Very simple point here. But when people say, the Holy Spirit, you know, has given me this feeling or this insight, you say, well, if it's contrary to the written text, it's out. And so would you like to ask any questions about the things that we have summarized and the schools of thought we have attacked in this proposed confession regarding hermeneutics?
It's a general question. Why would you think that maximalism would be any more dangerous than radical historical redemptivist type of teaching, or would you consider them ultimately the same thing in the core?
Ultimately,
the same thing when it comes down to it, that the one just turns out to be a method, and the other one turns out to be a specific approach to the general method. So the maximalism will be a genus, and the historical redemptivist. Redemptivist approach would be a species of...
Yeah, now the way you just put it is the way I envision it, because you could be an interpretive maximalist going with all these stream of consciousness, creative, artistic connections, but your concern is not to show the history of redemption and a focus on Christ. In one sense, that focus on Christ and the history of redemption is what probably saves contemporary interpretive maximalists from being as weird and as heretical as they would be if they let this thing just go. So not everybody has to be that. It's a combination of being redemptive historical using typology of a strange notion because they believe that you should maximize all the possible creative connections in the Bible. You know, there is something that's a mistake in the proposed confession that no one drew to my attention. I hope that it is in there. Good.
Yeah.
In Article 12, the second affirmation... originally short-sightedly said, we affirm that the teaching and norm of the written text remains fully and solely the authority for God's people and all of the eras of redemptive history, anticipating the first coming, anticipating the second coming. The word solely ought to be supremely. And that's because the text of God's revelation, the Scripture, was not the only thing available to people when there were prophets and apostles on earth ministering to God's people. But here's the fascinating thing. Even when there were apostles to minister God's revelation to people, they went to the written text to prove their points. And Paul, for instance, commends the Bereans that they checked what he said against the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul recognizes the written, previous revelation of God is supreme in judging what he says as an apostle, even though he speaks for Jesus Christ. That's fascinating. That in itself tells you something about the character of the written text in the Bible.
Why wouldn't you just say that we affirm today and keep it going, rather than...
Well, because it goes on to say that we affirm the teaching and norm of the written text is supremely the authority for God's people in all of these historical eras, not just today. And so supremely is much better than solely, and I'm glad to make that correction. Other comments or questions?
Kind of related. When you talked about the Bible speaking on issues of science, that it's not a science book, it's not a textbook, I've heard some Reformed people say that a practical application of, you know, understanding this categories of creation and redemption, and that the scripture is primarily, you know, just redemptive, is that geologists should set the date of the earth, and that Christians shouldn't even get involved in trying to predict that.
Yeah, but what they're trying to say is the Bible only speaks authoritatively to redemption. And what we're claiming here, and which I think the Bible itself supports, is that everything the Bible speaks to is authoritative. If God intended to communicate something about the date of the earth, then that is authoritative. Now, if somebody wants to argue that's not intended, it's going to be awfully hard, because the fact of the matter is you can logically draw the conclusion from the declarations that are made. This would be outlandish, but somebody might come along and say, oh yeah, those declarations are there, but they're all parables. Because you don't try to draw historical inferences from what Jesus says in the parables. You say, well, that's true. But then the difficulty is, how can you take these statements from which people usually get a date of the earth in the Bible, how can you take these statements and think that they're parabolic? That's just not true to the genre in the way that they're presented. And now we're anticipating where we're going toward the end of the class when we get into genre analysis, which is, of course, a very interesting part of hermeneutics. Anything else?
There's some pretty wacky, some people will try to see the gospel and the stars, and they'll go to the signs of the astrology and tell you that. Others will take, one guy takes the genealogy and First Chronicles and also in Genesis 3, and he says that, you know, Adam, the word Adam means man, Seth, and he takes the definition of each of those names, and it comes out to be the gospel. It's a message of the gospel, you know, it's like in code.
Yeah. Well, again, we don't want to dismiss any possibility just out of hand. We'd want to ask him, show your work now. Show that somehow this is not just an incidental or arbitrary collection of things that you've organized into this meaning. Mm-hmm. Show that somehow that was intended by the editor or the organizer or the original writer of the text. Mm-hmm. As we're going to come down to at the end, it's going to be, you know, kind of like one of the main points that I want to teach you here, is that the interpretations you offer have got to show some line of evidence, point by point. I can't just say, wow, here's this new insight, and you've totally brought it from outside and imposed it, then it becomes a Procrustean bet. Even if it's an orthodox Procrustean bet, you have to let the original author or the editor speak for himself. Chris, you seem troubled. Anything you would like to ask?
Yeah.
Maybe it's because you're waiting for a break. We all could use one, so let's take it now.